Well, if you're new, welcome. My name is Joey, and I'm so pumped that you're here to spend your Sunday night with us. And we are in a series titled Resilient. Let me hear you say resilient. And we are studying the first century letters of 1st and 2nd Peter to try to figure out how we can be the types of people who follow Jesus in a world that is falling apart. How do we walk with Jesus when we are a social minority? How do we stand with Jesus in the middle of a cultural war? How do we keep staying steadfast and faithful to him when there's so much opposition coming against us and so many things that would entice us to not believe? How do we follow Jesus in a world that's falling apart? And the heartbeat of this series is really like, I think the sermons are great right now. Don't get me wrong, pretty good. But I really am preaching in a direction that hopefully saves your marriage, saves your faith, and saves your soul a decade from now. I believe that the seeds that we're sowing are deep seeds that are rooted in God's word that are going to be an anchor for your soul in turbulent times. As the culture gets more progressive and as things get wilder out there and you're faced with all of these contradictions and you don't know how to stand and to keep on going, right now we are building a faith that's resilient, a faith that can stand up under the pressures of life. Under the pressures of marriage, under the pressures of finance, under the pressures of doubt, under the pressures of suffering. We want to build into ourselves through the word of God and the spirit of God the kind of faith that is resilient. Let me just say resilient. Now, I don't know about you, but one of my favorite movies is the epic time picture piece, Gladiator, starring Russell Crowe. How many of you have seen Gladiator in the house tonight? Okay, I just want for you to know, if you're a man and your hand is not up, that is your spiritual homework tonight, okay? Like, go home and just watch Gladiator and watch yourself just grow into the likeness of Christ, okay? You'll just be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And I love this movie, Gladiator, starring Russell Crowe, and it's this epic tale that tells the story of Maximus, who was a general in the Roman army, who was betrayed by the emperor's son and was sold into slavery. And then when he was in slavery, he became a gladiator who had to train for the wars and then fight in the Colosseum. And the movie is just epic. You're hanging on the edge of your seat the whole time. The cinematography is phenomenal. The script writing is brilliant. It's got one of my favorite movie quotes of all time. He says, "What you do in life echoes in eternity." And I don't know what kind of accent that was, but it just like brings out this like desire in me for like epicness. And like, I just want to eat meat with my bare hands and go kill something. All right. And so if you've never seen it, you need to watch it. But there's this scene in the movie, and it's a scene that's in a lot of movies, and it's right before Russell Crowe is getting ready to go into the Colosseum to fight in the gladiator wars. And he's in this room, and he's got to pick his weapon of choice. And you've seen a movie scene like this before, right? Where somebody is taken into this secret room, and a wall collapses, and then there's all of these, like, guns and weapons everywhere. This happens in movies like The Matrix or, like, John Wick or Boondock Saints or The Terminator, none of which I've seen before because I'm a pastor, okay? But in movies like that, there's this room that's revealed and there's all these weapons, right? And you've got to pick your weapon of choice. All these weapons to choose from. You've got to pick your weapon of choice. Well, the Apostle Peter tonight is writing to Christians who are facing intensifying persecution. In the coming years, they will be burned alive. They will be fed to lions. And they will have to face their day in the Colosseum. And he says, it's time for you to choose your weapon of choice. But he wants for the weapon that you choose to be the weapon of thinking. He says that there is a way to think that actually arms yourself for the battles that you're gonna face in this world. Look at it, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. One of the greatest weapons that resilient Christians can have is thinking like Jesus. One of the greatest weapons that resilient Christians have is beginning to think like Jesus. One of the greatest brands of all time has grown into one of the greatest companies of all time, and that's the company Apple. And Apple has not only disrupted the computer industry, Apple's disrupted every industry, okay? Apple has disrupted the phone industry. They've disrupted the music industry. They've disrupted the creative industry. They've disrupted the photography industry. Apple has disrupted the world. They've grown into one of the largest companies, largest brands in the history of the world. But before Apple blew up, Apple almost fell apart. Apple fired their CEO, Steve Jobs. The company was on the verge of bankruptcy, and they were faced with a crossroads decision of how they were going to rebound and come back resilient. Do you know what slogan Apple used to recapture the imagination of the world and take a company that was getting ready to fall apart and cause it to rebound resiliently and change the world? Their slogan was, think different. Think different. Apple knew that there needed to be a change of thinking that was adopted in society at large to approach their products the way that they needed to be approached in order for them to be successful. There had to be a change of thinking because a change of thinking leads to a change of behaving. And so the title for my message tonight, you guessed it, it's Think Different. Turn to your neighbor, say, think different. Think different. Turn to your other neighbor, say, think different. Think different. Turn to yourself, say, think different. My goal tonight is to try to help you think different, to shatter some paradigms that you came in with, and to actually try to rewire your brain and retrain your brain so that certain things that you used to think about one way, you start to think about different tonight, and you begin to see those things a different way. Tonight, I want for you to begin to think different. Say it one more time. Say, think different. Think different. You're going to leave tonight thinking different. Say, I'm going to leave tonight thinking different. And there are going to be three big things that you're going to think about different tonight, but we'll get that to that in a second, because before we get there, I want to really try to prove to you how powerful it is to think different. I want for you to really try to think about for a second what could change in your life, what could change in your faith, what could change in your relationships if you really, really started to think different. I want for you to think about this for a second. How similar is your thought life to Jesus' thought life? I want to ask you this question. How much do you think about the kinds of things that Jesus was thinking about? If you were to compare what you think about and how you think to what Jesus thought about and how Jesus thinks, how similar would those two thinkings be? It's a sobering question, really, to think about, do I think about the kinds of things that Jesus thought about? It's a sobering question for me too, because I really don't think that last night Jesus was thinking about how awesome it would be for LaBaby James to get swept in the finals, okay? I don't think that was like on his mental radar. I don't think that Jesus was thinking about that new house on Zillow with the pool in the backyard. I don't think that Jesus was thinking about whether or not I should go for it and eat the birria tacos and just deal with the consequences that will ensue, okay? I don't think that Jesus is often thinking about what I'm thinking about. And so as I even ask myself that question tonight, am I thinking about the kinds of things that Jesus thought about? I'm not sure that I am. So what was Jesus thinking about? What was Jesus thinking about? Like, what was going through Jesus' brain when they chose Barabbas over him? What was going through Jesus' mind when they took a crown of thorns and they crushed it into his soul? What kind of thoughts was Jesus maybe meditating on? What kind of chants was Jesus making as he took that cross and he carried it up Golgotha? What chants was he chanting in his mind as he was laying on the ground and they took 9-inch nails and they drove them through his wrists and his feet? What kind of songs was Jesus singing as he stood there in the Garden of Gethsemane praying? What kinds of prayers was Jesus praying? What was he thinking about? I can tell you because the Bible tells you, Luke 22, verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was thinking about what God wanted and not what he wanted. Jesus knew what resilient Christians know, and it's that a not my will, but your will mindset is crucial for resilient Christians. If you want what you want more than you want what God wants, you won't stand resilient. Jesus was thinking about, what does God actually want? What is his will? What is his desire? And how do I die to my desires and elevate his desire? That's what Jesus was thinking about. You see, we live in a world where we are consumed with thinking about what we want. We are consumed with thinking about the next thing that we are going to consume, the next upgrade that we are going to get, the next trip that we are going to take, the next pleasure that we are going to indulge in. We are consumed with thinking about what we want. And tonight, I want for you to think different and for you to start to preoccupy your mind with what does God want? What does God want? And let my action, let my meditation be not my will, but yours be done. You see, Peter wants for you to think like Jesus so that you're able to stand like Jesus. Think about the suffering that Jesus went through for a minute. It is a suffering that is unlike any that any person has ever known, both from a physical brutality to a spiritual torture to bearing the sins of the world. He went through difficulty and he was able to resiliently endure because he knew what he was thinking about. He was thinking about, it doesn't matter what I want. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what is going on in my body right now because I want what God wants. I'm thinking about not my will, but yours be done. And here's why this is so powerful. Jesus, his thought around suffering on the cross, he thought about suffering in a way that he viewed it as something that was worth breaking the curse of sin for. He said, I'm gonna think about suffering different. I'm gonna see suffering as worth it. Somebody needs to write that down tonight. Jesus thought that suffering was worth it. He thought that difficulty was worth it. He thought that whatever he had to go through to eradicate sin from humanity was worth it. Likewise, resilient Christians think suffering, think for doing the right thing, is worth breaking the curse of sin in their own life. The same way that Jesus thought that the suffering of the cross was worth it to break the curse of sin for humanity, resilient Christians know. They go, I'm gonna think about if I have to suffer for doing what's right, that is worth it to break the curse of sin in my life. I want for you to think about this for a second because this mindset, it's got like a strengthening effect in your life. Every time that you will go, I will choose, I will be okay with going through suffering to eradicate sin in my life. It begins to work this strengthening effect in your life. And so every time you say no to sin, it gets easier to say no to sin. You know that the first no to sin is usually the hardest no to sin, and that the more that you say no to sin, the easier it gets to say no to sin. Every time you suffer for doing what's right, you put another stake in the ground about the kind of person you wanna be. You reinforce your resilience. You go, this is the kind of person that I am. I'm the kind of person who will go through difficulty because I've got something in me, a bigger belief that is driving in me. So then this mindset, this is so good. This mindset becomes a weapon. It becomes armor when you start to think like Jesus thinks. It is really hard to hurt the person, think about this, who has decided in their mind that they'd rather be obedient than comfortable. It's really hard to hurt the person who thinks I'd rather be holy than momentarily happy. It's really hard to hurt the person who says, I am living out the rest of my days on this planet to please God and not to please myself. And so tonight, I want for you to start to think about taking the hard way being worth it, about going through suffering being worth it. Because what is happening when you take the hard way, what is happening when you go through suffering is it's getting sinfulness out of you and it's getting righteousness in you. It's getting flimsiness out of you and it's getting resilience in you. Every time that you go, no, it's worth it to choose the way of holiness. It's worth it to choose the way of righteousness. It's worth it to take the road less traveled. You are becoming more like Jesus and you are strengthening the resilience of your faith. And so tonight there are three big areas or categories that I believe we need to think different about, that Peter wants us to think different in. And so the first one is desire, the second one is time, and the third one is relationship. So we're gonna think different tonight about desire, we're gonna think different about time, and we're gonna think different about relationship. Let me hear you say desire. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Let me hear you say desire. Now, it is almost impossible to exaggerate for you the wild lifestyle that people were living in the Roman Empire. Like, we think that things are crazy now. You don't know the half of it. What people were living in the Roman Empire was a heightened state of just craziness. It was the party that never died, the bonfire that never went out. Rome was called the haven for hedonist pleasures, a den of sin. In Rome, the violence of the Colosseum was only matched by the debauchery of the brothel. As sexualized as we are in our culture today, we don't hold a candle to how sexualized the Roman Empire was. It has been said that Rome was the place where there was unlimited sexual license, that there was not a desire that you had that could not be met. There was not a dream or a fantasy you could conceive of that you could not play out. I considered reading this really dark excerpt on the sexual ethic of the Roman emperor, but when I read it to the team this week, it literally like sucked the air out of the room, and they were all so like bummed out the rest of the day that I decided to save the sermon and spare you all that agony, okay? But just know that like the sexual deviancies of the Roman emperor and Roman culture would have blown your mind. In Roman culture, they began to be driven by pleasure. Everything was about desire, was about what I wanted. Having dominated militarily, Rome had gratified its desire for power, and they now turned its attention to entertainment and pleasure. Does that sound familiar to anyone? When you become one of the most established, dominant military forces in the world, you stop focusing on advancing or meeting basic necessities, and you just focus on desire and pleasure and consumption. And as Rome went, so America has gone. And so Peter lists out things in this culture, life in this culture, and he says, debauchery. Now, some people are like, what is that? What is debauchery? Debauchery is an attitude of the heart that gives up restraint. Debauchery is an attitude of the heart that gives up restraint. It's where you stop saying no, and you just give in. I'll do whatever, drink whatever, smoke whatever, sleep with whoever, think whatever, explore whatever, go wherever. I just give up restraint. I just give in. And that's what a debaucherous lifestyle is, where you're just like, doesn't matter, I'll do it, I'll try it, I'll explore it, I'll experiment with it. And so a mindset that says, I'm just out here experimenting, that's a debaucherous mindset. He says sensuality, and sensuality is a lot like lust, where you don't just give up restraint, but you actively chase what feels right to you. And so you have a desire. It's not just, okay, cool, if it comes to me, I'm not gonna say no. It's going, I want that, and I'm going after it. He says passion, and passion isn't just what you're like willing to scream for. Passion is what you're willing to bleed for. And Peter is writing to these people who are driven so intensely by their emotions and their feelings that they don't care what it costs them. It says, I'll go into debt for my addiction. I'll lose my job, wreck my financial future, bankrupt my family to get what I want. That's these people who are controlled by passion. And then he talks about drunkenness. And drunkenness is this picture of wine bubbling up. It's the idea of someone habitually getting intoxicated over and over and over again, a constant state of drunkenness. And then he talks about orgies. And while orgies are, they're orgies. And so they're sex parties with willing participants. And then he talks about drinking parties. And drinking parties has this idea of people who are singing loudly and shuffling throughout the streets as if it's the end of the world. Here's what I want to draw your attention to. Remember, we're trying to think different. And so the whole rest of the world thinks, yeah, that's what you should do. You should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If you have a desire, you should not deprive yourself. The heart wants what the heart wants. You should treat yourself, to each their own. The culture that we live in actually belittles you and maligns you if you don't just give in to your desire. Why would you be restrained? You, You're just an animal who's acting on instincts. You should give in to whatever desire you have. And Peter goes, no, I want for you to think differently about desire. And he says this, he calls all of those things lawless idolatry. Do you see that at the end? He says, and lawless idolatry. And in the original language, you would see this being a grouping of all of these other concepts together. He goes, all of that, that is lawless idolatry. Here's why this is so important about the way that we're thinking different. Peter says that what you're doing, your desire in the flesh, it is not just things that you're doing with your body, it's idols that you're worshiping with your heart. You're gonna start to think different about giving into your desire tonight. And you're gonna see that when you give into your desire, this is what resilient people know, that if I just give into my desire, I'm not just making a mistake. And I'm not just sitting at the table of pleasure. I'm actually worshiping another idol. In the first century, they would have known about the god of lust or sex whose name was Aphrodite. They would have known about the god of money whose name is Mammon. Alcohol has often been called a spirit. And so when you give into it, you're not worshiping the Holy Spirit, but you're worshiping another spirit. And Peter says that resilient Christians, they don't just see sin anymore as mistakes they make, but as idols they are worshiping. I want for you to watch this week how differently you approach sin when you don't just see it as a desire, as a scratch that you're itching, but an idol that you're worshiping. I want for you to think different about desire this week. Now, desire isn't bad. It's not wrong to have desire. It's just wrong when desires control you. When good things become God things and they take your heart and they lead your life. And so Peter's going, realize that you are sitting at the table of idols when you do that. And then he says this, he says, that's what you used to do, but now you're done with that. Like, how empty was that way of life? Why would you want to go back to it? This is the idea. How many one-night stands do you have to have? And how many drunken nights does there need to be? And how much debt do you need to go into? How many toys do you have to buy? How many regrets do you have to have? How many mistakes do you have to make to want to stop making that same walk of shame over and over and over again? Peter says, resilient Christians don't waste their life playing in sin's sandbox. We don't pleasure or glory in the same things that the world pleasures or glories in. Now, do you know what I find so unbelievably encouraging about this? Because I know some of you are like bummed out right now. What I find so unbelievably encouraging about this is Peter says that this is where some Christians who did those things used to be, but who don't do it anymore. Which means that for some of you who are in the room tonight and you're caught up in some of those things that I just walked through, there is redemption that's available for you. Amen. There is a way for forgiveness. There is new life. There is transformation. There is a new beginning. You can come to the altar tonight and you can lay down those old things and embrace the new that Jesus wants for you. You can think about it different and not just see it as desire, but see it as idol worship and crucify those idols tonight so that the one God could truly stand in your life. Then he says this. He says in verse 5, he says that they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Now, this is a fascinating bit of history right here. And I think it's gonna rock your world, okay? Remember, Peter just likened sinful living to idol worship. You got that connection? Now, Rome was heavily influenced by Greek culture, meaning that they were a polytheistic religion. There were hundreds of gods, thousands of gods within Rome. It was said that it was easier to find a god in Rome than it was even a person. And so there's so many gods, a god for everything. A very polytheistic religion is that of Rome. And so when someone became a Christian in the Roman Empire, they would withdraw from worshiping the gods of their families or the gods of Rome. And they would begin to exclusively pledge their allegiance to Jesus. And this exclusive stance of Christianity, of saying, I only worship one God, his name is Jesus, this exclusive stance of Christianity was often so offensive, get ready for this, that Christians were labeled atheists. Christians were labeled atheists because they didn't worship multiple gods, but because they worshiped the one true God. How wild is that? That the way that atheists used to be thought about was different than the way that we think about atheists today. They saw atheists as not worshiping every God, and today people see atheists as not just worshiping any God. And so Peter says, don't be surprised when people are surprised by your different way of life. Don't be surprised when you don't fit in within culture. Don't be surprised by it. They aren't going to understand it. They're going to say all sorts of things about you. It's not going to fit in their minds. But remember, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. Peter says, think about desire different. See it as idol worship when you give in to the desires of the flesh. And think about it different and realize that there is a consequence to your actions. Judgment is coming. Hey, look right at me tonight. I know that it has fallen out of popular belief within culture, but heaven is real and hell is real too. And people are going there. There is going to be a great judgment. There's actually going to be two judgments, just so you know. There's going to be the great white throne judgment where people are either sentenced to heaven or hell. But then there's also going to be a second judgment that is called the judgment seat of Christ, where you will be rewarded and honored and blessed and given crowns that you get to take with you into eternity. And so Peter's going, in light of that, in light of the fact that there are real rewards and real punishments that are coming, think about desire different. See it as idol worship and the fact that one day you're going to sit down at the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord is going to begin to talk to you about these things. The resilient Christian has that day in mind. They're not just living for YOLO. They're not just living for what I want today. They're living in eager expectation for that day, which leads us to the second way that I want for you to think different, and it's the area of time. Let me hear you say time. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Let me hear you say time. Now, he says the end of all things is at hand. And I'm just going to be real. This is going to be my favorite part of the sermon. I could make about 1,000,000 points from this one statement connected to resilience. I could literally have spent an entire sermon just trying to help you think different about time. Because the truth is that we waste a ton of time. And we live for the momentary and not for eternity. And people who live for eternity and not for the momentary end up with resiliency. They stand faithful. How you live with an eschatological perspective will strengthen your resilience. Eschatological just means like study of last things or end of days. And so when you live with the reality that all of this is going to come to an end someday, it helps you to live faithfully today. How I could talk to you about how living each day as if it's the last day would make you resilient. I mean, think about that. Like that will preach, okay? If you lived every day as if it was the last day, that would make you resilient. I could talk to you about the way that Christians were not looking for something to happen. They were looking for someone to return. That would change the game, right? If you went like, oh man, the skies are gonna open up and the world's gonna end and there's gonna be a big apocalypse and there are gonna be like, you know, big waves from the sea and asteroids from the sky. No, don't think about it that way. Think about it as someone returning. Jesus, the bridegroom coming back to rescue people. Man, that would be thinking different. That would preach. I could talk to you about how if you woke up resiliently every single day and you were like, okay, Jesus could come back today. Just think about this for a second. If you were like, I'm gonna live every day as this could be that day. Think about how resiliently you would live if you thought like that. If you're like, I just gotta be faithful today. I just gotta make it through today. I just gotta be committed to him today. That would change you. That would cause you to keep on. It might happen today. There's this one story about this gardener, and I love it. This gardener who kept his master's garden just immaculate, just beautiful. And the owner of the garden was away, and no one knew when he might return. And so someone said to this gardener, he said, you keep this place as though the master might return tomorrow. He responded, and he said, not tomorrow, today. I'm keeping my life ordered as if he could come back today. And if you lived with some of that, wouldn't that make you like so resilient? Okay, like I got some swagger for my faith. And that's the route that I was going to go until I read this one commentary. And I read this one commentary and it just like shattered my whole world for these verses. And so I want to read that verse again, and then I want to hop in the DeLorean and take you 30 years back to the future of Peter's life, okay? So check this out, because remember, Peter is writing this, the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of the prayers. Now, come with me on this. Jump in the DeLorean, go with Joey McFly back to Peter's life, 30 years, Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And as he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. 30 years later, Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I want for you to think about being in the Garden of Gethsemane. The end is never more at hand than in that moment. Jesus is moments away from being captured and tried and executed for the sins of the world. He is getting ready to have this movement that he started come to a screeching halt. It's all getting ready to end. And what is Jesus doing? What can Jesus be found doing? He's found praying, and he invites Peter in this moment of desperation to begin to pray with him. But Peter can't pray. Peter falls asleep. Peter falls asleep on his prayers. What happens next? What happens next in Peter's life? You know the story. He snaps out of the sleep. The guards come. They take Jesus hostage. Peter loses his mind. He's on tilt. He's on edge. He cuts a guard's ear off. All of a sudden, he responds in hostility instead of responding resiliently. What happens after that? Jesus made this prediction that Peter would deny him 3 times. Peter said, never. I would never deny you 3 times. But what happens before the rooster crows 1 time, 2 times, 3 times? Peter denies Jesus. In the face of his greatest trial, he crumbles. He does not resiliently stand. What happens next? Peter goes back fishing. Peter abandons his faith. He walks away from Jesus' following. He gives up his status as a disciple of a rabbi to just go back to his old life fishing. He does not resiliently stand. And I cannot help but see all of these pictures of Peter flashing back 30 years before in that moment when he needed resilience the most, when he needed to think differently, when he needed to be praying. But what was he doing? He was sleeping. And tonight, as I'm trying to help you think different about time, I want for you to think different about your prayer life. I want for you to not fall asleep on the power of prayer in the life of a resilient disciple. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was able to pass his test and Peter so miserably failed his? I wonder what would have happened that night had Peter actually been sober-minded, self-controlled, not fallen asleep, but been devoted and committed for the sake of his prayers. You see, a lot of people today, so busy, they say, I don't have time to pray. I'm in such a rush. I have so much going on, so much to do, so much to get to. I don't have time, Joey, in my schedule to just stop and pray. I would contend tonight, you don't have time not to pray. What you're going to face, the battles that are coming your way, you need to think about it differently tonight as you think about your time. You can't afford the luxury of not praying, because Peter knows that the power of prayer, if you'll think about it different, and you'll not see it as something that you've just got to get through, but is the very thing that's going to carry you through, then it will change your life and it will save your soul. You need to think about prayer different. Think about time different. Peter doesn't pray, and it costs him. What is not praying costing you? What is not praying costing you? What kind of failure is it preparing you for? You need to think different about how you spend time, because time is short and prayer is so unbelievably important. He continues on, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And so this is where we're going to talk about relationship. Let me just say relationship. And Peter wants for you to think different about your desire, and he wants for you to think different about your time, and he wants for you to think different about your relationships. He wants for you to think differently about your relationships. Listen, Peter knows that life is going to get messy, and that there are going to be people who drop the ball. There are going to be people who fall asleep on prayer. There are going to be people who fall asleep on faith, people who fall asleep on church, perhaps. And he says, keep on loving one another. And I can't help but think that Peter's got this vivid imagery in his mind of the fact that Jesus kept on loving him. In the face of his failure, in the face of his doubt, and his inability to pray, Jesus just kept on loving Peter. And so now Peter is telling us to keep on loving one another. You need to change how you think about the relationships in your life. When we pursue community, oftentimes we so idealize community that we rob community of the very gift that it's intended to be. And so when we get into relationships, we're just looking for relationships that are easy and relationships that make us feel good and people that we perfectly fit with and that conversation is easy with and that we have like-minded, you know, views on everything around and that we've got similar interests. And like, you know, every time that we get together with these friends, it feels like an episode of Friends. And, you know, it's just perfect and fun and easy and everything's like a sitcom. But very rarely is that how life actually works out. And so a lot of times people like show up to a small group thinking that it's just going to be like perfect and a dream and you're going to find your BFFLZs and you're all going to be in each other's weddings and you're going to take trips to Cabo together. And, you know, I'm praying that happens for you, but a lot of times it's not gonna, okay? And it's because we have one weird small group at Elevate City, all right? There's just one. And so if it hasn't gone well for you, it's probably because you went to that one weird small group. So just try a different one and it'll get better, but. But here's the reality, is that relationship is difficult, and relationship is supposed to be difficult because relationship is the preparation for life. Life is difficult. You are going to experience all sorts of mountains and valleys, hurdles and obstacles, so many awkward moments in life. You know what's a great preparer for the awkward moments of life? Awkward people. They prepare you for it. They get you comfortable with it, just at ease with it. And so he's going, listen, if you'll keep on loving one another, what that difficulty of relationship will produce in you is a resiliency to keep on walking in your faith. So keep on loving one another. And what this looks like practically is it's really beautiful. It's this beautiful picture of community. Like when you truly love someone, and you've got this commitment to them. Do you know how easily you'll forgive offenses in their life that would drive you crazy if you saw them in the life of someone else? Like, Kayla can do something that I'm like, oh, that's cute. Where if you do that same thing, I'm like, I don't want to be friends with that person anymore, right? Because I love her. And Peter's going, that's how I want for you guys to be in relationship with one another. This love that you have for one another will allow you to bear with each other in your burdens and build the kinds of relationships that you need. And then he says this, he says, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I do not think that I could oversell for you the strength that a table has, the difference that sitting around a table has made in my faith. The way that hospitality, being in someone's home, sharing a meal with them, hearing their story, praying with them, getting to really know them like at a heart level, like what that's done in my faith, the courage that it's produced in me, the healing that it's brought into my life. You see, Christianity is the religion of the open door. And it's the religion of the open table. And it's the place where we sit down with one another and where we do life together. Because that actually produces resilience within us. You see, we live in a very private society, and you know, it used to be everybody sat on their front porches. Now everybody, you know, sits on their back porch. And it used to be, you know, when you come home, you kind of walk out and you meet your neighbors and hang out with them. Now it's like, let me come home, open the garage door as I'm still a mile away, pull into my garage, close it as the back, you know, tail of my car is still, you know, going into the garage so that the garage door comes down so that no one sees me. Like if someone comes and knocks on my door, I'm like, what's happening? Who's here? Because there's this like privatized life that we've given into. And I think that the less that we experience community and hospitality and life together, the less we're gonna be able to stand resilient. If you could see what would begin to happen in your life as you broke bread with other believers and as you begin to really get to know somebody. So if you're just looking for like a practical way to think different today, think different about how you use your home. Think different about how you use your table. I don't care how big your house is. I don't care how, if you've got a table, then that means that there's a seat for other people to pull up a seat at that table. And there's an opportunity for you to speak truth and love and encouragement into their life. Think different about your table. He goes on as verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Remember, trying to think different about relationship. He says, I want for you to think different about how you love one another and what you're willing to put up with. And don't idealize community because you'll collapse community. Realize that relationships are supposed to be difficult and messy because they will prepare you for how difficult and messy life is. He says, be hospitable. Open your table. Sit down with people. Break bread with people. Share a meal with people. Watch as those relationships begin to grow and you really get to know one another, how you can stand strong in your faith and be resilient. And then he goes, as each has received a gift, he starts to talk about service. And I want for you to think different tonight about service and the way that serving each other actually creates resilience within you. And says that as each has received a gift. I want for you to turn to your neighbor and say, you got a gift? Say back, you got one too. As each has received a gift. Every single one of us have a grace gift that is necessary and that needs to be used in the body for the building up of the body, for the strengthening of believers, and so that we're all able to stand resilient. The church is not the church when we show up hundreds of people just to watch one guy use their gift. That's not when the church works best. Like, I love preaching and I love that you love to come and hear it and all of that. But the church is supposed to be so much more than that. My gift is actually about trying to pull out your gift and push you into your gift to help you see that you got things that I don't got and that you got things that I don't got and that I desperately need, and so does the person sitting right next to you. As each has received a gift, don't use the gifts in your life to serve yourself. Don't use the gifts in your life to store up more for yourself. Don't use the gift that you've been given to make money for you. Don't use the gift that you've been given to be creative for you. Don't use the gift that you've been given to sing for you. Use the gift that you've been given to serve the body. Because as you do, God, I don't know if you missed this part, but it says that something's going to supernaturally happen as you serve and give in this way, where God is going to supply strength. God is going to literally, as you use your gift, you see, so often, this is how you need to think different tonight. We think about serving as something that we're doing that's like, oh man, that's good. It's, you know, helping somebody else out. But what scripture just said is that actually when you serve, God begins to strengthen you. God inputs something into your soul that you would not have if you did not serve. The strongest Christians are the Christians who serve. The strongest Christians are the Christians who serve. The strongest Christians are the Christians who serve, because that serving, it starts to build your spiritual muscles. It starts to give you a heart of humility. It starts to help you get over yourself. It starts to give you a bigger vision for your life. It starts to help you see what this whole thing is actually about. It helps you when you're living on mission. You begin to have that mindset of like somebody in a war who goes, okay, there's a task at hand. There's something that we must accomplish. I'm not going home. I'm not giving up until the war is won. And people who serve have that mentality when they think different about service. And they don't see it as just something that they've got to do to help other people out, but they understand that it's a part of God actually strengthening their soul. And so I need some of y'all to think different about how busy you are. And I need you to think different about how much time you have, and I need you to think different about what you're good at or not good at, or what you could offer or not offer, because this house needs your gift, and your gift needs to be used in this house. There are people who their resiliency is connected to your giftedness, and your resiliency is connected to their giftedness. One of the most practical steps that you could take tonight is to get off the bench of Christian consumption and get into the game of Christian impact, where you begin to use your gift for the kingdom of God. All right, that's a great alarm. I'm not done yet. But we'll shut it down with that. I wanna give you, I just felt like it was the Holy Spirit. I wanna give you an anchor for your soul in this fight for resilience. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. Let me read that again. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. You know, motivation matters if you want to be resilient. Motivation matters if you want to be resilient. Let me just tell you this, if you haven't learned it yet, there's gonna come a day where you don't wanna follow Jesus. There's gonna come a day you don't wanna sing those songs. There's gonna come a day you don't wanna read this word. There's gonna come a day you don't wanna do the Christian thing. You're not going to feel like doing it. And so you're going to need some greater motivator that is driving you beyond what you just feel like, beyond just what works for you. There's going to come a day when Christianity isn't going to give you the practical results in your life that you want. This is so important tonight. I'm trying to help you think different about faith. You will find yourself living out Christian principles, practicing Christian rhythms, doing Christian stuff, but it not producing your desired life. I'm praying, and I'm going to church, and I'm reading my Bible, and I'm giving faithfully, and it's not giving me the results from my life that I want. It is not, in a utilitarian way, working for me. And so in that moment, what's gonna cause you to resiliently, continually walk with Jesus? It's gonna have to be a deeper motivation. It's gonna have to be something bigger than just what works for you right in the moment. In the Reformation, Christians came up with these five solas that categorized the change that needed to make in the church if the church was going to move forward, and if the church was going to resiliently stand. And at the heart of those five solas, or those five onlys, is sola Deo gloria. Life is lived for sola Deo gloria. God be the glory alone. The glory of God is the greatest anchor in your life if you want to resiliently walk with Jesus. This idea of the glory of God became such an obsession and such a singular focus and such a passion for these men that it caused them to spill their blood and live on the run and translate the Bible and launch global missions movements and fight the establishment because they were so consumed by the glory of God. Now, I want for you to think different tonight about the glory of God. When we think about the glory of God, we see it usually as something that is just so hard to get our minds around. It's so abstract. It's so out there. It's so distant. And for good reason, the glory of God, if you were to look at it throughout Scripture, this word glory, it's a translation of 20 different words. In the Old Testament, there are 12 Hebrew words. In the New Testament, there are 8 Greek words that we all translate one word, glory. Glory over and over again. And so it's one word with a whole lot of meaning. And I want for you to understand God's glory absolutely is, you know, how great he is. God's glory is something like his greatness and his splendor. It's something like his renown and his fame. It's connected to his reputation and his perfection. It's his worth and his value. His glory is his beauty. It's the satisfaction that is only found in him. It's the beautiful totality of his character. It's his holiness on display. It's his love and his justice. It's his strength and his grace. It's the light of who he is. It's the weight of his substance. It's the majestic awesomeness of who he is on display for all to see. But the greatness of the glory of God is found in the person of Jesus. The total awesome manifestation of who he is found in him who knew no sin to come and to be sin for us. The fact that he would die a vicarious death, a sacrificial death on a cross, that he would resiliently go through all that he went through, is the greatest picture of the glory of God that we could ever see. And when you get this vision for the cross that consumes your life, that you begin to meditate on, that you can't get enough of, that you constantly think about, it has a way of anchoring you and inspiring you and causing you to become willing to suffer, because you start to see your suffering as a magnifier for his glory. It causes you willing to go through pain, the pain of persecution, because the pain of persecution just becomes a portrait of his infinite worth. You become okay with self-denial because you understand that to deny yourself is to exalt him on high. You don't mind taking the low route because it elevates his name. And in a world that tells you to get everything that you desire and to just live for right here and now and to use relationships for convenience, you say no to all of that. I'm gonna think about it different, because I would rather be a cripple at Jesus' table than be a king in the empire. I would rather live for his glory than my glory. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for the greatness of who you are. I thank you for the picture of your glory that is found in the cross. And I thank you for the picture of your glory that is found in communion. Tonight, we are gonna close our service by taking communion together. And the night before Jesus died, to prepare the hearts of his disciples, he took bread sitting at a table and he said, "This is my body, it's broken for you." And he took wine and poured it into a cup and drank it. And he said, "This is my blood that's poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." And what looked like just a common meal at a table, some of his friends who he was in relationship with, right at the end of time, has turned into a picture of the glory of who he is. That God would be broken so that we could be made whole. And I can't help but think about something that could supernaturally change the way that we think, more than communion being a great step to take tonight in a message like this. For us to just be able to slow down and think about the things that matter and think about the sacrifice that Jesus made, to think about the time that we have left and to think about the call that he has placed upon our life. And so we're gonna have people down front and I believe in the back, and I'm going to pray and then I'm gonna invite you to come and to receive communion and take his body, and you'll dip it in the juice. And then I want for you to just get some time with the Lord, and whether that's at the altar or whether that's in your pew. And I want for you to think about the glory of the gospel. I want for you to arm yourself with a new way of thinking. And I want for you to ask, in light of Jesus' suffering, how do I need to think about my desire different? And how do I need to think about my time different? And how do I need to think about my relationships different, so that I'm the kind of Christian who resiliently stands? Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your cross. We thank you for your resurrection. We will declare it until you come again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.